to magnify Jesus Christ. As we come into the new year, to 2007, just coming in with the right focus, the right perspective for His glory. I thought about the message for this week. Looked at the passage there in Matthew chapter 14, and we're considering Peter's walk on the water. And as I kind of surfed around and looked at a number of different things, there's an annual event that they have in numerous places in our world where they have contests to walk on water. It's almost as big as flying, as men trying to achieve flight. Trying to walk on water has been a big thing, and so they have contests. This one is in San Diego, and this guy's got it worked out. But I found out also that they actually have commercial walk on water boats. I mean, you fish off these things. You actually walk out onto the lake and cast the your line out in the water there, and so there's just it's kind of a funny thing. This guy, Michael Cross in London, came up with a church art thing. He took this old church and he flooded it, and then he designed these footsteps, and as you come to the edge of the pool and take that first step, there's a button that's clicked, and these little footsteps come up under the water here, and if you can see a little bit there, they come up and go back down. So, but you have to take the step of faith there when you come off the side. And so he's designed this artistic view, and they're putting their church to a good use there, I guess. I don't know. What's that? Yeah. So anyway, here's our outline. We want to consider Peter's walk on the water. And recently, there was an evangelist who tried replicating Jesus' miracle of walking on water. Maybe some of you read about that, but he was from Africa and off the western coast of Africa. He had decided, and he told his church goers that he had had a revelation that if he had enough faith, he could walk on water like Jesus. And so he was planning to walk to an island that was 20 minutes by boat off the coast. And he walked into the water, soon passed over his head, and he never came back. Okay? So I don't want to go into a great detail about what is faith and some of these things. We've talked about those things before. What is faith and what is testing God? And what makes the difference? What was the difference with Peter here? We'll look at some of those things. But in general, would be testing God for us to go out to the Lake Canyon here and plan on drumming up enough faith to walk on Lake Canyon, walk across Lake Canyon. That would be testing God. And there's a difference between what happened with Jesus and with Peter in this passage that we'll look at. But what we are interested in, very interested in, is understanding faith and what it means to magnify Jesus Christ and what it means to respond and to take those risks, because all faith involves risk. And if we as a people, as a church here at Grace Bible Church, are going to see the greatness of God, we need to understand the dynamic of faith and what it means to believe Him, to step out by faith, risking all, to obey Jesus Christ, to obey God and His call for us. And we need to know that balance and understand. And if we as God's people do understand that, I think that we will see great and mighty and wonderful things. We'll see the power of God demonstrated in our lives. Without testing, without testing God and doing foolish things, but doing foolish things as received and beheld by the world, as we trust in the sovereignty and the power of God working within us. So here's your outline. And we want to talk about magnifying Christ. It's magnifying Him through faith and some of the principles that we might draw from these chapters. So here we go. I love Psalm 34. Again, it's out of David's ordeals there that we've been going through in our studies in 1 Samuel. And we've taken a bypass. We've bypassed that for this week. We'll come back next week to 1 Samuel. But David declared, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." And I can't think of any higher calling or thing that we as God's people must and essentially hold to as His very calling for us. The reason that we came here this morning is to magnify the Lord. It should be. It is to exalt His name, to declare His greatness, and to declare by our testimony, and the testimony of our life, by the words of our mouth and the actions, the deeds of our life, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He has conquered death and the grave, that He has sufficient power to deliver us from sin and from bondage and from the inevitable failure of mankind, that what mankind could not do. Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh, has brought about as our Savior and Redeemer. And so we want to magnify Him. And first and foremost, as we look out into the new year of 2007, we want to consider what it means to magnify Jesus Christ, what it means to exalt His name. And we want to do that when we come to worship. We want to do that as we go out from here. Exalting Christ, magnifying Him, is the first order and the first focus that we as God's people should have. And so let's talk about some principles that we can get from these verses along those lines. Christ is magnified. When let's look at chapter 14 in Matthew. And verses 22, we want to read verses 22 through 24, and we'll start kind of give you some background here. But it says, "And immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away." Now this directly follows the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus Christ has just miraculously fed probably 10,000 or better people. There were 5,000 men, not including women and children, there in verse 21, it says. And so Jesus Christ has finished this task. He's sending His disciples. He puts them in the boat. And verse 23 says, "And after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary." Okay, so let's take a look at some of the background here, because they're out on the Sea of Galilee in this boat, and the point being made is that tests come. And it's inevitable for God's people that when God is doing great things, when Christ fed the 5,000, when He was working with the disciples, when these miracles were being exhibited and displayed and declaring the authority of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, then along with these miraculous things came tests. We see the same thing that happened in the Old Testament when Israel, of course, left Egypt and God delivered them from bondage and they went out into the wilderness. They went through the Red Sea and God, there were many miracles that were worked. Along with those miracles came tests. Okay? And so what we find is that there's this conflict of belief and believing. Okay? Belief that we have in Jesus Christ, we're all believers. Here as we meet and worship together, we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so there's that initial salvation, but there's a process of growing in belief as well. And so those tests come from the goodness and grace of our God. It doesn't feel like that sometimes, but nonetheless, that is the case. The disciples find themselves in this situation. Now, here is the ruins of Capernaum. This is the synagogue and is actually the site and the place where the synagogue where Jesus would have spoken to people. And nearby here would have been Peter's house and where his mother-in-law was sick and healed. And many miracles were worked in this area. And it might have looked something like this in that day. The synagogue here and Peter's mother-in-law's house was somewhere in this area. And they have found actually the structures for some of these harbors that were designed along the Sea of Galilee, not only in Capernaum, but in other places. So with all the economy and commerce that was taking place, the fishing, you'll remember that Peter and James and John were fishers there and in that area, and that's how they made their living. And so they would take these boats out, and no doubt they had taken this boat and gone across to get some relief. And as they went there, the people followed them. So they probably would have left Capernaum here in their boat and taken one of Peter, James, or John's commercial boats. They went over to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And there the multitudes followed Christ. And so it's in that context. And here's a picture, a depiction of those boats on the Sea of Galilee as they would have fished. And this is an actual boat that was found that dates back to the first century. So you can see the size and get some kind of idea. Imagine the 12 disciples fitting themselves in the boat and going across. And a storm comes up and they could be in serious trouble. And they were. The winds, it says, was contrary there in verse 24. And here's a picture of the actual Sea of Galilee. You can see the size. It looks like a huge lake. And there, directly across, is the Golan Heights, but it's beautiful and normally placid, but it can be become very rough. This is a picture of the Golan Heights, the east side there, and Christ would have been up on a hill there, somewhere on the east side, with the multitudes coming to him, and they would have taken their boat and gone out into the Sea of Galilee here. It looks like it would be very safe. Very calm, lake-like, but sometimes when the winds get up, it becomes very rough and very dangerous. And this, of course, is a picture of the wind that comes up on the Sea of Galilee and the storms that can occur. You can see the contrast of how things can very quickly become. So in Mark here, if we go back a little bit to the disciples' journey across to that area, they were actually, according to verse 31, Christ said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. So if we were to put it in today's terms, the disciples were supposed to be on vacation. Okay? All right. I want you to get the scene here, because they're supposed to go across, and according to Jesus' words here, we're going to go across to a lonely place and rest for a while. And it says, I love the commentary here because, and many of you will relate to this, we have so many people that minister in so many ways and the busyness of our life. But there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Okay? It's busy. They needed a vacation. They were physically and probably emotionally exhausted and probably spiritually spent at this point. So again, we can relate to that coming out of the old year and the challenges that God has taken us through and things that we have dealt with and the busyness of our days. And so there's a lot of application that we can, as God's people, relate to here with the disciples. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. So here they go across over to the Golan Heights, the picture that we just showed you. And there it was that as they arrive, Christ comes up and people start appearing. They find out that Christ is there. He's been healing the sick and casting out demons and doing these incredible works. And so people were following them. And it ends up that like these masses of people are coming. And you can just imagine the disciples sitting there, oh, no. This is our vacation time, okay? We're supposed to rest. And here they start coming. The Scripture tells us that Christ looked upon them and He had compassion. Okay? He had compassion. Huge lessons here for us. Ministry, what we do as God's people, needs to be driven by the compassion of Christ. We need to learn from Him. And what happens here is that Christ sets aside. He sets aside vacation time. And He tells the disciples, if you'll remember as we went through the feeding of the 5,000, that Christ begins to teach, and He teaches a long time because there's one opportunity. You get 10,000 people there. You want to share and teach them the Word, and no doubt Christ was teaching them the Word. And then He had compassion. It says that He healed people. And so we're talking about a full day's ordeal here. And the disciples were very much involved in organizing things and keeping things in order with these huge throngs of people. And so they're tired, very, very tired. And then at the end of the day, the disciples come to Christ and say, Lord, send them away so that they can go to get something to eat. And Christ has compassion and He feeds them. He feeds the 5,000. And as He feeds them, He looks at the disciples and He says, no, you feed them. Okay? So, again, there's a challenge and a call at a time to minister in which there's physical fatigue. And these are the times that we learn in Jesus Christ. And we've had that experience where God strengthens us. He empowers you. He works through you. And so the Apostle Paul says, we labor striving according to His power, which mightily works within us. And so we know His strength and His power. And Christ, no doubt, was teaching His disciples that kind of dependence and strength and ministry and what it means to be faithful and endure. And I can't help but think about, there's so many illustrations that sports brings. I can remember the coaches out there yelling at us during two-a-days. And we'd finish a hard, long workout in the summer. And we'd have two of them each day. And you were physically exhausted. And the coach's duty was to drive you beyond the point to which you thought you could go. And that happens. It's the nature of life sometimes, that we get driven, we find ourselves there, that it's beyond what we're able and physically capable of going. And I can remember the big linemen, and they were carrying extra weight sometimes, and they would run there and do the agility exercises, and then we'd think it would be near the end, and the coach would say, okay, men, line up for wind sprints. And I can still hear some of us guys going, oh, coach, and that whining begins because you've been pushed beyond. And the point that I'm making simply is this: that's where the disciples were. They were pushed beyond. And so tests come upon us. There's a number of different points here that I'd like to make in these verses that are helpful. That there's often fatigue in the labor of ministry. I think this is important for us to realize. In looking back on 2006, I saw some tremendous things from this wonderful church body. I watched teachers in Awana that took new kids in that, had just received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were a handful. And with great patience and sometimes fatigue, they labored with them. And we've seen wonderful things happen in the lives, a transforming power of the gospel with these little kids that came to know the Lord through Family Fiesta. And the point is that there's fatigue in it. And there are times when teachers were stressed beyond and stretched beyond what they were physically able to do. And maybe they were going, oh, Lord, like the linemen there as we run those last wind sprints. But there's fatigue in the labor of ministry sometimes. And yet God strengthens us. He enables us to do and endure those tests. And we need to recognize them as tests. Tests for our faithfulness. Tests for our values. Tests for who we are and what we're doing and our focus. And managing that focus. Secondly, there's physical exhaustion that often robs us of time of prayer. Look there again. Verse 23, after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. What's the example that Jesus gives to us here? He's 100% humanity. He is fully man. Okay? He feels fatigue just like the disciples do. He gets tired just like you and I do. He knows what it feels like. And in the realities of that experience, in his humanity, he pulls himself away, sends the disciples away, and what does he do first and foremost? He's devoted to prayer. We had that in Colossians this morning. Devote yourselves to prayer. It's crucial, needful for us. If Jesus needed it in his humanity, then certainly he's demonstrating to us that need that we most certainly have. Luke 18, verse 1, you can just jot this down. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Okay? I want to make a point here that the time of this prayer is at the end of this day. Sometimes people try to set up, you know, well, you're supposed to pray early in the morning. Well, Jesus prayed at all times. And he taught that we ought in all times to pray. And that we should be given or devoted to prayer, the Apostle Paul teaches in Colossians 4, 2. And so we need to take that example, especially in times of fatigue. Let it drive us to dependence upon Christ, that we can know his strength. Let it drive us to that time of prayer where we're connecting with that strength that gives us the endurance and the power and the things that are essential and necessary for us to act on God's behalf as is chosen. So physical exhaustion often robs us of times in prayer, and disciples miss it. They're out on the lake, and they're there. They haven't had a prayer meeting, and they're exhausted, and we can understand it. Everybody can understand that and relate to it. Okay, thirdly, obstacles keep us from getting home. They're going back home to Capernaum, there where the tabernacle was, where the synagogue was, I'm sorry. They're returning, and as they get out onto the lake, of all the things to happen, the obstacles keep happening. And there at the end of all of this, total exhaustion, they're out fighting for their lives to get home. Okay, so what happens? What do we do when things like that happens? The Scripture says there in verse 24 that a contrary wind comes. So what do we do when that happens? Oh, God, why are you doing this? You know, because God's sovereign, is he not? I mean, didn't God know and didn't the Lord Jesus know when he put them in that boat that as they would go out there that right at the end when they were the most physically exhausted and worn out, that there would be a contrary wind that came, and it's a test. You know, and what we as God's people need to learn is to look for those tests, to understand what they are, to understand that in the sovereignty of God, though he does not tempt any man, that he permitted in his sovereignty the disciples to be tested in a very, very serious way. Okay? So the contrary wind came. And is God in control? Well, certainly he is. But nonetheless, in his sovereignty, there's a test that comes their way. Number five, they begin to doubt the presence and purpose of God. You know, what is all this about? Why is God, if I still love the title of the book, if God loves me, why can't I open my locker? It was a youth book. And I don't know, I never read the book, but it's a great title, you know. And it's just, you know, why is it that the wind is contrary if God loves us? If we're doing his purposes, if we're about His purpose and His presence should be with us, and His blessing should be with us. Why is the wind contrary to me? And so the disciples would have been just like you and me, asking such questions. And we do as God's people, looking at life. But the point is that there's a test. Number six, paradoxical belief and doubt at the same time. Okay? As God's people, we can believe in Christ and trust in Him, and yet express unpractical unbelief. We've talked about this principle before, but it's paradoxical. We say that we believe in sovereign God, but the wind's contrary, and it does not make sense to us. And so we doubt. We doubt His purpose. We doubt His presence. We doubt His calling. We doubt such things in light of our circumstances. Number seven, we have separation from Jesus. Jesus is not in a boat. His presence His absence is noticed. It is felt. And I can almost see the disciples when it says, if you notice there, it says, after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up the mountain to pray. And there in verse 22, He said, and immediately He made the disciples get into the boat. Okay, so He says, you all go get in the boat. You're tired. And I can hear them say, we don't want to be apart from Him. And I think just like Elisha with Elijah, you know, the prophet and the servant to him, that is there as the disciples of Christ, they didn't like being separated from Jesus Christ. But it makes the point that He made them get in a boat. Sometimes God puts us in circumstances in which it seems as though He's absent. And of course, we know what takes place here. Let's look at verses 25 through 27 then. Take your Bibles. We'll read along together there. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. So God in His sovereignty, Christ displaying and being magnified again, He is seen in the presence of the storm. And of course, there's spiritual principles here and applications that we can gather that in those days Christ was limited because He was confined within the human flesh. But He said, it's best for me that I go away from you, speaking to the disciples and about His resurrection and ascension to the Father, for I will send the Holy Spirit with you, and He will come and be with you forever. And so we enjoy today the presence of God, the continual presence of God in His Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ did His work on the cross of Calvary and sent the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. But here, His presence was removed, and God supernaturally appears. He comes and He demonstrates His power and victory over the natural elements as Creator. It is a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is a demonstration of His power over nature. And so whereas we may see many different foot boats and different things and tricks for man to walk on water, the point here is that Jesus Christ commands the natural elements. And that's huge. That's huge for you and I. And so we need to see God in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the storm, and that's exactly what is taking place here. Look at verse 26. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Okay, so the great things to learn here. They knew about Jesus' power, had just been demonstrated, and a test comes. There's a challenge to their reality. There's a challenge to what they believe. And those are tests. They're tests for you and I. And there's so many applications here that we as God's people can take. When we're about His business, when we've been called to His purposes, the demonstration, we've seen the demonstration of His power. We know that with God all things are possible. And so we ought to always have hope, and we ought to always anticipate the great things that God will do. We ought always to see God in the midst of the storm. And certainly the disciples were caught off guard here, And we often are as well in unbelief. And yet Christ is magnified. His deity is seen. Here we see Christ is magnified when we step out of the boat. And I'd like to talk about some faith principles here for us, but let's look at verses 28 and 29. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. There's a lot of things about miracles here that I'd like to say, but we've talked about some of those things before, so I don't want to go back over those with you this morning. But the point that I would make is that Peter asked a question here, and Jesus said, "Come." So he has a direct command of Jesus to come and to walk on water. Okay, so that's different from someone that has in his mind conceived the idea that okay, I need to, if I have enough faith, I can demonstrate this kind of power. And though it may be sincere, there's a difference because Christ, of course, and the miracles that were being performed were signs that were given for his people to authenticate his messiahship and who he was as the Son of God. Okay, so what we're looking at with someone walking on the lake is a misconceived idea about glorifying God and a lack of understanding about sign miracles that were given to authenticate Jesus Christ as being who he is. And so there's just, as always, a lack of rightly dividing the Word of God and rightly interpreting the Scripture that leads people into such difficulties. And so we could take some time with that, but we won't this morning. But let's talk about what it means to step out of the boat. And there's some practical principles here that I think are very beneficial to us. Number one, faith always involves risk. Okay? There's a risk involved. Okay? Any time that we're going to trust God, that we know His will, His purpose, it's clear God's will in regard to this matter, there is going to be, in any sense the matter in which God is glorified or magnified, Christ is magnified, lifted up, it honors Him that we trust Him and take that risk, taking that step out of the boat. So in all exercises of faith, there's risk involved. Okay. Secondly, faith appears foolish or irresponsible. Okay. From human perspective, Peter and his step outside that boat was foolish. And yet, in light of the context of who Jesus Christ is and the fact that he said, "Come," it was the right thing to do. Okay? So there's tremendous principles for us here as God's people. Who are we? Who is faith at Grace Bible Church? How do we exercise faith in the purposes and the plan of God? We need to understand there's going to be risk involved. We need to understand that people from the outside may look at us and say, "You fool. You're foolish to trust in Christ in such a way." But we need to gather with one mindset, determine that we will magnify Christ, that we will obey Him, whatever the cost, however foolish it may seem, whatever people may think, and however irresponsible they may think that we are. When it involves obedience to the Word of God and to His will, then we need to take that risk. And we need to be seen as totally irresponsible and foolish. May we be fools before the world that Christ may be magnified, that He may be glorified. Thirdly, faith is a process. We grow in it. Okay? These tests were designed to explore for the disciples the extent to which they really believe God. And we're going to be tested the same way. We're going to go through the process, and God is going to ask us the question in 2007. I guarantee you, I promise you, on the authority of God's Word, that we're going to get tested. That He's going to ask the question through certain things that happen here at Grace Bible Church. Do you believe in me? And do you truly believe what you say you believe? Do you believe that I'm sovereign? Do you believe that I love you? Do you believe that my presence is here with you? Okay? And we're going to be tested. We're going to have that risk that we'll be involved as God's people. The question is, when we see and we know God's will and His work and that we're about it done in His way, that everything, every supply for everything that we will need will be there. You know, that's the reality of the Christian life. And that's the boldness that we should have as God's people. That when we're doing what God has called us to do, there's no limit. There's no barrier as to what He can and will do. That's the risk. That's the risk that's involved in faith. And it's a process. We need to grow in it. And we need to encourage one another and stimulate one another to trust in God as we grow. Fourthly, faith is based upon the command of His Word. Notice that Jesus said, come. Okay? I find this fascinating. Because you look at it and say, well, come. And He's walking on water of all things. But it's a demonstration of Christ magnified, deity that came in flesh and dwelt among us, and His power over nature. And so as these disciples are discovering the Messiah and have put their trust in Him and come to understand the promises of the prophecies of God as they were fulfilled, and as John spoke, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and there He was, the One who commands the waves, the One who has power over natural laws, the One who created all things and can break the very laws which He created. That's sovereignty. That's power. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Magnified. He's an awesome God, and we worship Him here this morning. So faith is based upon the command of His Word. When He tells us to do something, we need to lay hold of it, just like a pit bulldog. I remember my father, he raised pit bulldogs when I was a little baby. And one of the games that he played was he would take an inner tube and he would slap that pit bulldog. And, of course, being the nature of a pit bulldog, he would latch onto that thing. And so he would grab the other end of this inner tube. My dad would begin to spin him around. You know, he'd start turning circles. And so you had this pit bulldog that was out on the end of this inner tube. And then he would start twirling him. You know, so you had this pit bulldog's doing this, going around and around. But he does not let go. I mean, he hangs on. And that's what we need to be and what we need to do as God's people. We understand that this is God's Word. It's His command. It's His will. Then we latch on and we hold on. And that's faith in the commands of His Word. Number five, faith is not determined by probability. We must not determine our actions by, okay, here we have the proper funds. We have the proper resources. We have all that's needed. So this is probably going to work out for us if we do it. That's not the determining factor. The determining factor is, has He called us to do this thing? Is this what He wants for us to do? Okay? And then once we know that, then we take the step. Because God supplies, does He not? If it's God's work done in God's way, then there's never any lack of supply to God's people to do what God is doing. So all that we need to know is what is necessary for the glory of God, what is commanded by His Word. We need to make sure that we're that. Otherwise, we don't want to end up like the pastor walking out, trying to walk out to the island, testing God and stepping out not on His Word, not in regard to His will, and finding ourselves to be shown as foolish. But what we do need is to know that all great things are done by people that determine to obey God and determine to step not on the basis of whether the probability is there that this can happen, but on whether God called us to do it or not. That's the bottom line. And if we're going to grow as God's people at Grace Bible Church, if we're going to grow in faith individually, we must learn to do that. We got to ask the question, is it for the glory of God? Is it to magnify Jesus Christ? Then let's go. Let's do it. It doesn't matter if the resources don't appear to be there and the probability doesn't seem to be, from human perspective, what's going to work out. It's, does God call us to this? It's essential for us. It's the nature of faith, and it glorifies God. Number six, faith must be long-term. Don't doubt. Once you step out of the boat, don't start looking at the waves. Man, it's a huge lesson. Because it's so easy. Once we know God's calling, once we know God's will, once we know that we're in pursuit of the glory of God and magnifying Jesus Christ and exalting Him, to begin to look at the circumstances and say, well, the resources are not here. We're not able to do this because, humanly speaking, the probability is not there for it to get done. We can't do it. It must be without doubt, faith, trusting in the provision of God, in what God is able to do, for with Him all things are possible. Number seven, faith is not always utilitarian. Do you notice? Did you notice that? It's huge. There was no utility in what Peter was doing. It doesn't serve feeding the 5,000. It doesn't serve people. It's just, Lord, You're able, if You're willing, bid me to come on the water and I'll step out there. Okay? There's no utility in it. It doesn't serve a practical purpose. It's simply an expression of the glory of God. And sometimes faith is that way. Sometimes what God calls us to and asks us to do doesn't make sense. But nonetheless, and it's not utilitarian. It doesn't serve a practical purpose. Like breaking the bread and the fish, that served a practical purpose. This does not. It doesn't serve anyone. It doesn't do anything except it glorifies God and displays His power. And so sometimes what God calls us to in faith simply involves the expression of worshiping God and magnifying God. So that needs to be our focus. How do we magnify Jesus Christ at Grace Bible Church? How do we step out into San Marcos, Texas to glorify Him, to exalt Him? If that's our focus as God's people, I think He'll do incredible things in 2007. You know, I mean, it's biblical. It's a true principle. It's something that's necessary for us. First and foremost is His magnifying Him, His majesty. It is first and foremost that we must look at exalting His name. And as we do, He'll open incredible doors for us as God's people. And so we should, with anticipation, look at going into 2007 at what things God can and will do through His people. All right, Christ is magnified when, number four, we keep our eyes upon Him. Let's look at verses 30 through 32. But seeing the wind, He became afraid, and beginning to sink, He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Okay, so again, the point here is, as Peter steps out and he embarks upon the journey, is that don't doubt. Don't lose sight of Jesus Christ. He took his eyes off of Christ. He looked at the sea. He looked at the waves. He looked at the circumstances, and he lost sight of God's purposes. Some good principles here. One, focus must be upon His glory and power. And that's what we were just talking about. If we keep our focus upon magnifying Christ, upon His will, upon God's glory, and if we keep our eyes upon the power of that one who called Peter out of the boat, then we will most certainly survive the test and the trials. Number two, task is not dependent upon our ability, but His. Know that. It's elementary. It's essential in faith. Because what happens is Peter looking at his circumstances, considered his ability. He considered the impossibility of it. He considered himself instead of Christ. And there was a shift as he took his focus from Jesus and placed it upon the waves. A principle of faith, great applications that we can make in light of this. Third, prayer is the source of our deliverance and power. I love the prayer that Peter prays here. He goes, "Oh, great Heavenly Father, we love you and we're about your business, and therefore..." No, he didn't do that, did he? "Lord, save me." Short, to the point. And that's the way prayer should be. Short, to the point, to what's necessary and needful at the moment. And the urgency drove the prayer to be quick to the Lord Jesus. "Lord, save me." And often that's exactly what we need. Number four, God never excuses doubt. Notice what he says. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" In the chapter in Mark where we have a parallel passage, it says that, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Okay? We need to watch the hardness of our heart. Our heart hardens. They saw Christ feed 10 or 12,000 people. They saw Christ's power demonstrated, but because of the hardness of their heart, they hadn't learned the lessons. You know, the process of belief had not come to completion, the growth of what it means to trust in God. And we're all in that process, and we need to guard our hearts against hardness. I acknowledge this is not pointing the finger. It's simply the acknowledgement that my heart grows hardened to the realities of who Christ is and what it means to trust and believe in Him in a practical and daily sense, what faith is. So, but notice that God never excuses doubt, and He calls it what it is, hardness of heart. We've seen His power. We know His grace, so let's trust it and not doubt. Number five, Christ's presence is essential for spiritual victory. Okay? He needed to be there. When He was in the boat, notice that it says, "And the wind stopped." His presence is our salvation. It's what the disciples dreaded the most was when He made them get in the boat, being separated from Christ. And they long for the right things. We need to long for the same things. All right, let's consider Christ is magnified in our final verse here in verse 33. "And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" Worship. Okay, listen very carefully. Worship is our highest exercise. It's the most important thing that you do. And when you come here on Sunday morning, it is not to be entertained. It is not to be a bystander. It is the exercise of your personal expression of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, worship to God. And so worship is the highest order. It is essential for us. It's necessary for us to worship God. It's our highest activity because it keeps the balance of who God is and who we are in relation to Him in our mortality and of our need, our desperate need for His grace and for His presence in our life. Worship is the constant reminder that of who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. And so we bow and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, magnified, exalted in our church body. Worship magnifies Christ's ability. You see, all that we do in terms of worshiping as God's people and all that we lay our hands to should be focused again upon Christ's ability and His call that He's given for our lives. There are so many times in ministry that the inadequacy of the minister is brought to the stark reality of who we are. And I don't know of anybody in ministry other than a fool that hasn't been brought to their knees when they realize the inadequacy of dealing with some of the problems that they deal with in ministry. And you guys know what I'm talking about. It is there that Christ's ability is magnified. It's there when we say, "God, I can't handle, I don't have the wisdom, nor do I have the strength or the power to deal with this situation. I am inadequate, but you are adequate. You have called me to this service. You have brought me to this place, and it's not by an accident. What we're looking at is a test. It is an opportunity to put self down where self needs to be, put him to death, that Christ might be magnified, that Christ's ability might be exalted through us. And in that way, we as God's people magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what it's all about. It's who we are. It's what he's called us to. And as we by faith learn and grow in the realities of that relationship and that call that God has given to us, we find the fullness of what it means to labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within us. He's magnified. His ability is magnified in our weakness. Number three, worship enables our faith. It grows our faith. It takes us through the process. So we worship him. Here are some final applications. Number one, make God's glory our top priority. And we've said that. I won't say it again. But it is essential that his glory is the determining factor for everything that we lay our hands to. And it should be for love of God and for the compassion of Christ for the people in his community that we as a church move by faith according to the purposes of God. Number two, we're to seek Christ's wisdom and guidance and presence. Always it was good for the disciples when he was there, and it's good for us too. If his presence is not there, if his guidance is not there, if his wisdom is not given, then we don't need to move. We need to just sit and wait on God. But when he tells us what to do, when we have his word, when we know his will, then we need to step forward. And we need to step out of the boat. And we need to step without looking back and without doubting. Expect opposition. The waves are going to tumble. The wind is going to blow contrary. It's the nature of spiritual battle. We live in a fallen world. There is the evil one out there that seeks to upend you, to paralyze you, to immobilize you, to make us fearful, as the disciples were fearful. Expect opposition. Number four, pray when physically and emotionally tired. Hardest thing. I don't know how you do it. I don't have any special technique. I don't know how you manage this. I struggle with it. And I think that until we receive resurrection bodies and this body of sin and death is done away with, that all of our life we're going to struggle with the weakness of the flesh. And the spirit is going to war against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And it's just what we're called to. But understand that that's the nature of where we are and what God has called us to. You're going to be physically tired. You're going to be emotionally spent at times, and those are the crucial times when you go and get on your knees to God. Go and take that time in prayer. Always to pray. Devoted to prayer. The scripture is clear. We need to be obedient to that. We need to be a praying people. We've got to grow in prayer because prayer is directly connected with faith. I believe there's no expression of faith without prayer. It's just the way God has designed it. It shows our dependence upon him. It reminds us that we must have his presence. We must have his guidance. We must have his wisdom to do anything at all for his purposes. Okay? And fifthly, we must learn of Christ's sufficiency. He is sufficient. He is powerful. We as God's people are going to see great things. And I believe that we're entering into a time in human history that things are going to change radically. And I don't know exactly what's going to happen or when it's going to happen or any of those things. But our world is changing. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared as God's people. We need to know what's important in life. We need to be set, as David said in Psalm 27, there I'll be, and he was speaking of God's presence, in the temple, in his presence, when trouble comes. And that's where we need to be, in God's presence, when trouble comes, knowing of his sufficiency. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Never ask. never ask. He simply asked the Lord, and asked the Lord alone, is this your will? Is this your purpose? Then you will supply. And that's faith. And that's all we need to know as God's people as we enter into 2007. Jonathan Edwards said, a view of divine glory convinces the mind. For glory is the direct, clear, and all-conquering evidence of God, especially when it is clearly revealed, or when its supernatural perception is sharp. When we see this transcendent, supreme glory, we intuitively know that God is present. What we need most of all is the glory of God in our presence, the focus of His majesty, and what it means to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our labors and all that we do. And so, with David, with the psalmist, this day, I would challenge you as we enter into 2007, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Father in heaven,